18th chapter of John's Gospel.
Just the first 13 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples to the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. Judas also betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither, with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. He is in italics. What he said was, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Soon then, as he had said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which ye spake of them which thou gavest me, if I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Marcus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. I think before we look at this particular passage, what I want to do is I want to look at this passage and I want to look at it as it illustrates for us the voluntary nature of the death of Christ. I want to afterwards to look at at three characters who are found in this incident. Obviously, you have Judas, you have Peter, and you have the Lord himself. And I want to look at those three as seen in this particular scene. Before I do that, I want to just give a general picture in these chapters of the story of the cross, the story of the Passion. In this section of John's Gospel, because in the account that John gives in this section of his Gospel, there are three very strong themes. And I just want to draw your attention to them. The first theme is that the Lord's death was voluntary. And you will get that in various indications, words and phrases here, in the passages. Let me just draw your attention to some of them from chapter 18 onwards. Verse 4 of chapter 18. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. No case of his hiding or running away. He was going to die, and he went forth. Verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? There was no case of resistance, though he said to Peter elsewhere that there would have been 12 legions of angels if he needed them. And then when you go on to verse 36 of chapter 18, you'll notice again another thing he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. There was no case of fighting. He was going on to a voluntary death. Verse 30 of that same chapter, chapter 19, verse 30, I should have said. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It was a voluntary action. He died voluntarily. Now, another thrust which is in this particular passage is this, the theme of the fact that there was a divine plan in his death. Now, let's look again at the passages that we came through, and let's pick out one or two other phrases which indicate that for us. Verse 4 of chapter 18. Notice it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled. Verse 11, the cup which my Father hath given me. chapter 19, verse 24, again, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, in verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And when you come to the end of it, in verse 36, for these things written that the scriptures should be fulfilled. So the implication of those verses, or those phrases, is that there was a divine plan in it, and he was working according to that. And you and I will remember, of course, that though the Apostle Peter says, you by wicked hands took and crucified, he does preface that by saying he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. The third thing is that there was a majesty in his sufferings. There was a majesty in his sufferings. That's how John pictures it, you see. Let's now look and see what he has to say here. Verse 6 of chapter 18 again. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then again, look at when you come into verse 20, and we're now in the judgment scene before Caiaphas and Annas. Lord Jesus answers the question in verse 20, and the picture you have is of someone who is nobly erect in these scenes. There's a majesty, a royalty about him. I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and the temple where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Again, you will notice in verse 37 of the same chapter, are you a king? And Pilate asked the question, the Lord Jesus says, thou sayest I'm a king. That is an acknowledgement that he was a king. And he says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into this world. And then when you come into chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Verse 26 following, passages here indicate that though he was on the cross, what he was compelling men to do in his sovereignty was he was compelling them to fulfill the scriptures. Therefore, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he cried. And so you've got that picture. Sufficient little hints then to indicate the theme, which these themes which run through this particular section of John's Gospel of the Cross.
What was that
reference? It's chapter 19, and you find it down in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said. Now, having said that, let me now go into the passage, and let's work our way through the passage here first, and then we look at the three characters I referred to, brief character studies I want to give. Now, in the Gospel of John, there is no reference to the agony in the garden. When you look at the other three Gospels, of course, there are references to the agony in the garden. It's very interesting. We haven't time to do a comparison of them, but there are interesting things which link them with the nature of the gospel in which they're found. For instance, it is in Matthew's gospel, the gospel of the king, that the Lord Jesus says that he has 12 legions of angels. Well, a king, of course, has an army, doesn't he? It is in Mark's gospel, the gospel of the perfect servants, that you have the word Abba, Father. It's the expression of a servant who is also the true son. You remember that you and I were slaves, servants who were freed, and we have the Spirit of God sent into our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In the Gospel of Luke, you have the reference to his sweat falling, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, the extremist of human agony. Of course, he's perfect man, human physical agony. An angel stands by to strengthen him. Angels are sent forth to minister to men. And so you've got these little different pictures. But in the Gospel of John, there is no reference to the agony in the garden. In fact, that would occur, of course, between verse 1 and verse 2. But what it does say is that when he had spoken these words, that is, her prayer, he went forth. That is, he went out from Jerusalem. And the interesting thing is that if you read your Gospels carefully, you will find that he never spent a night. It's never recorded that he spent a night within the walls of Jerusalem. Not even the night of the Passover, he still went out. That night he suffered. And I think it's Mark's Gospel in chapter 11 which indicates this quite interestingly. Mark's Gospel incidentally makes 7 references, if we're interested in number 7, 7 references to the eventides of Christ. You sort of follow that too. But in chapter 11 there are 2 references to eventides. And what it tells you in the tense is that he was always going out, always going out, always going out. Because the city had no room for him, you see. No time for him. So he went out of the city. And you remember in chapter 8, chapter 7 ends that every man went into his own home. And Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. The city had no room for him. It would take him outside and it would crucify him. I was talking yesterday to our brother Michael, and you won't mind me referring to this, and he was looking at the Song of Solomon. You know, there is a section in the Song of Solomon where the bride is sleeping in her house, and the bridegroom comes down and knocks at the door, and he shows himself by the wall, and then he reveals himself through the door and then through the lattice. Gradually reveals himself to her to awaken her affections. Then he pleads with her from outside, and he talks about this new creation, which is, and she's a part of it. You know, the springtime has come, and the birds are there, and the flowers are there, and he wants her to come out to enjoy this new creation with him. And she doesn't respond. Then he starts talking to her about her privileges. You're in the cleft of the rock. She's secure, you see. In the secret places of the stairs. She's got access to him. She's his dove. She's his, the one upon whom he pours his affection. And then, of course, he says, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. The sweetness of thy countenance. Thy voice is coming. And she doesn't respond. And then he says, well, what's the reason for this? And she says, take us the foxes, little foxes that spoil the vines. For our vines are tender grapes. It's the little things, we were looking at it last night, which spoil it. And he departs. And then she awakens to the fact that she's lost the sense of his nearness. Union is never lost. The sense of communion may be lost. And so she's woken to the sense that she's lost, the feeling she's lost the sense of his presence, goes to seek him. On my bed I sought him, whom my soul loveth. She sought him in the wrong way, you see. You can't seek Christ and retain your ease. When he says, come follow me, he says, take up your cross and follow me. Then she sought him in the streets of the city. She'd never find him in the streets of the city. Said, you had no room for him. He always went out of the city. The world has no time, no place for him. And then she sought him with the gatekeepers. They were those, of course, who watched at the gate, and they were responsible for the maintenance of law and order. They were legalists. You never find Christ with legalists. But you see, what she was doing, she was moving through the city, and she was moving to the gates. And as she passed by them, she said, that means to say she must have gone past through the gates. As she passed by them, I found him whom my soul loved. You see, he's outside the gate. He's outside the city. And that's where he always was. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, is what the scripture says. And so the city didn't want him. And he would only return to be judged and crucified outside its walls. And so he crosses the Brook Kedron, which had been dyed that night by the blood of many Passover lambs slain. And whilst this was going on, Judas went about his treacherous work. And the Lord didn't hide. I mean, he knew all things that was going to come upon him. He knew that Judas was about this work of getting those to arrest him, work of treachery, and yet he went deliberately to the place where he knew Jesus where Judas would find him. And so he went to the place where he always frequented. He went into the garden. And Judas comes with an armed band. Verse 3 tells us that. Band of men and officers and the chief priests and Pharisees coming with lanterns and torches and weapons. You know, when I read that verse, I find that verse almost laughable in one sense and yet so tragic. They came with lanterns and torches to arrest the one who was the light of the world. And it was full Passover moon. And they came with weapons, staves and swords, as the gospel says, to arrest him who was the Prince of Peace. And so they came. And they came for the Lord as if he was a criminal. After all, the prophet Isaiah did say something about that, didn't he? He said he was going to be numbered with the transgressors. And you know, this for him must have been suffering for his sensitive soul. Because they were coming for him as for a criminal. And he felt the bitter insult. And in Matthew's gospel, he expresses it. Are you come out against a thief with stones and swords to take me? And so he felt the insult and of the action. But in verse 4, you will notice he goes forward to meet them. Nothing was hidden from him, because it says here he knew all things that should come upon him. And so he goes forward, and he goes forward calmly, and if I might say so, in majesty. It wasn't the action of a victim. It was of one who was in full, complete control of the situation. And he asked the question of those who have come to arrest him, whom do you seek? And the answer was Jesus of Nazareth. That's the despised name, Jesus of Nazareth. The despised Nazarene. The name by which he was known, of course, as you read the gospel, you find that this is the term by which they knew him. And then his response to that was simply, I am. It was the name, of course, by which God had made himself known to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You remember the scene? Moses, in the backside of the desert, had seen this bush which burned with fire and was not consumed. And he was told to put his shoes from off his feet, and God spoke to him from the bush. And God revealed himself as the I am that I am. Interesting how God revealed himself, because he revealed himself in what he said to Moses. He revealed himself in the name to Moses, and he revealed himself in the symbol, a bush which burned with fire and was not consumed. And that symbol, in one sense, would interpret in some little way the meaning of the name to him, to Moses. It wasn't to do with Israel passing through affliction. What God was saying was this, I'm like this bush in a sense. I put forth energy, I put forth power, I put forth love. And I'm not diminished. I burn, and I'm not one bit withered. Not one bit decreased. And so he was the I am. And the Lord uses this term. Now, very often when he uses this term in the Gospels, he qualifies it. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. And we haven't had time to look at those, but there are several of them there in the Gospel. And we've had to look at one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That was very, very good to look at that. But there are so many of them. But there are occasions when he just simply says, I am. And this is one of them. Before Abraham became, I am. When he walks on the water to his disciples in John chapter 6, the translation and authorized version says, be of good cheer, it is I. But in actual fact, the translation reads, be of good cheer, I am. And so there are occasions when he said this. But here was one occasion when he goes forth and he confronts them, and it's just the utterance of the great name of God. And the Lord claimed it here on this occasion, and in claiming it, men fell to the ground before him, and he held them there powerless. There they were. Therefore, he goes on to say, whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. As soon as he said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. And so he holds them there powerless. Of course, if such was his power when he was about to be arrested, what will be his power when he comes in glory? Then his enemies, we are told, will lick the dust, and every knee to him will bow, and every tongue will confess him Lord. But let me ask the question now, just pose the question. He held them powerless.
there at the ground, to the ground. So he could have escaped. But he wouldn't, of course, because he came to die. And his death was voluntary. But the very fact that he could have escaped indicates that his death was voluntary.
Let's go on and look at the disciples for a moment and see what happens to them. Are they going to be arrested as well? So he asks the question again, and he forces them to give the same answer. And in verse 8, he says, if I have told you that I am, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. You see, if these disciples had been arrested, then it would have been too much for their faith. And so what he would do is he would safeguard them and secure their freedom from arrest. And what he does, in fact, is he shields his disciples by presenting himself to his would-be captors in order that they may go free. And so here's the question and answer, and he steps forward as a safeguard for them. And once more, they are held powerless. You know, the picture would be indelibly printed on John's mind, and he was thinking of it 60 years after the event. And in his mind, there would always be this picture. In every time of trial and danger and darkness, he would still see that divine figure of his beloved Lord standing, coming to the front and shielding him and taking upon him all the responsibility and all the danger. But his captors were held powerless whilst his disciples fled and escaped. But let me ask the question once more. He put the power of his power upon them again, and he held them powerless, and his own disciples escaped. But could not that same power still have been exercised and secured his own escape? But he came to die. And his death, of course, was voluntary, and this again indicates that his death is voluntary. But then, let's go a stage further and see what happens. Now, there was one character that I wasn't going to give in without a struggle. And that was Peter. He's a tremendous character, Peter. But you know, when you look at him, in fact here, what you see is zeal without knowledge. In the person of Christ, you see zeal with knowledge, because he knew all things that were going to come upon him. And Peter takes out his sword. Now, he's a very good fisherman, Peter. But he wasn't a very good swordsman. He could throw out a net, but he couldn't wield a sword. So he takes an almighty swipe at Marcus's head, and all he gets is his ear. And he's done some damage. Now the Lord doesn't need Peter's rusty sword at all. And he turns to Peter and he says, put up thy sword within thy sheath. The cup which my Father gave me shall I not drink it. But now, he also adds something in addition to that in the other Gospels. And he says this, don't you know that my Father hath 12 legions of angels upon whom he could call? 12 legions of angels. You know, I often wonder what those angels must have thought when they saw their Lord, for he is their Lord too, when they saw him taken by the hands of wicked men. See, angels are tremendously interested in the facts and details of our salvation. And consequently, at the very important events of our the life of the Lord Jesus, you find angels present. The temptation, they ministered unto him. His incarnation, there were frequent angelic visitations, and when he was born, God sent out the angelic choir to herald the fact of his birth. When he suffered here, when he was going to suffer here, the Lord refers to the 12 legion of angels. One angel was sent to strengthen him. When he rises from the dead, there are angels at the sepulchre. When he ascends on high, there are angels present again. And doesn't Peter say to us that these things the angels desire to peer into? They're tremendously interested in the facts of our redemption, because it reveals to them, says the Epistle of Ephesians, the manifold wisdom of God. And I believe that in ages to come, God, in his showing his exceeding kindness and his grace to us through Christ Jesus, is still going to manifest in the church to angelic principalities and powers the amazing wonders of his grace. But here it is, I wonder what they thought. I don't know if you've ever read the book, but if you haven't, it's worthwhile getting hold of it. It's a book by Robert Anderson called The Gospel and Its Ministry. Now, in the middle of that book, there is a great long poem on the night of the betrayal. And Anderson tries to express, in his way, what the angels must have thought. And he says this: King of the wounded breast, King of the uncrowned brow, what humble heart can bring thee rest? What arm can aid thee now? Though sheathed in shining light, heaven's wondering warriors stand, with pinions closed for downward flight, waiting their Lord's command. But never comes that light. That night knows yet no dawn, and still must each in patient sword sleep on each thigh. Undrawn. He was going to suffer. He was going to the cross. He would voluntarily lay down his life for us. And so, the Lord heals Marcus's ear. Now, I don't know if you could estimate the mighty power which God had placed at his disposal. A legion was 6,000 men. 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. Of course, the book of Revelation tells us that God has thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of them. But one angel in one night destroyed Sennacherib's army of 184,000. And if you had a little calculator, multiply 184,000 by 72,000, I think you come to a total which is more than the total, which is more than the population of this blessed world. Vast resources that God has at his disposal. You know, I'm always glad I'm on the victory side. And so there it is. And the Lord heals his ear. But that same power which stretched forth and healed the ear of Malchus, that power could have been exerted, could it not? To achieve his own freedom from arrest. But you see, he had come to die, and he would go to the cross, and his death was voluntary. And so it's made clear in the passage, then, if he died, that he laid down his life, and he wasn't deprived of it solely by the hate and violence of men. Oh, that's not to say, of course, that men are not going to be held responsible because of their hate, and because they took him to the cross. The hate and violence were there, and they were guilty accordingly. But they weren't the sole factors. He yielded to these men because they were ingredients in the cup which the Father wished him to drink. Now, I want us to look very quickly at the three characters here which I have referred to. First of all, Judas. Now, Judas, if he shows us anything, is he shows us the wickedness of the fallen heart. The wickedness of the fallen heart. Sometimes people ask the question why Judas was chosen. Well, again, it was something which went on to, in the Lord's experience, to befit him to be the merciful and faithful high priest. It was the experience which he passed through which helped him to sympathize in cases which we go through. See, it's Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher at the end of the century, was once asked by, or said, accosted by a man who said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I've got a problem." And he said, "What's the problem?" He said, "I don't understand why Jesus chose Judas." And see, Spurgeon looked at him and he said, "Man, you know, I got a greater problem than you got." And he said, "What's that?" He said, "I don't know why Jesus chose me." Now, here were 3 years of intimate fellowship that this man, or intimate companionship that this man had with Christ. I offered the word fellowship to companionship, because I doubt whether Judas was ever able to enter into the teachings and thoughts of the Lord. But certainly he had the privileges of 3 years' closeness to Christ, and yet he was ready to betray him. He might well have been the brightest of the disciples. He was the man, after all, who held the bag. But you know, intellectual capacity is not everything. And it's certainly not everything in the spiritual realm. And it was clear that he appeared to others to be a disciple. But you know, formal adherence to Christ either, even numbered amongst his disciples, is not enough if the heart hasn't been changed and the person hasn't been born again. And when I look at Judas, what I see is the awful possibilities of evil when the heart is separated from God. Now, let me try to just sum that up by just in a phrase, in a sentence. You know, for the foulest deed that was ever committed, for the Lord was betrayed by one who was professedly his disciple, and for the foulest deed that ever was committed, Judas chose the most sacred night, the night of the Passover. He chose the most sacred place, the sanctuary of the Lord's devotions, and he chose the most sacred symbol, a kiss. Now that's how deep and black the treachery of the human heart is in Judas. And that's why we come and look at Judas and we say, well, yes, he was right, was he not, when Jeremiah wrote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He chose the most sacred night, which is the night of Passover. The most sacred place, which is the sanctuary of the Lord's devotions. And the most sacred symbol, a kiss. Now, let me just add a little point to that. He was acquainted with the place of the Lord's sacred devotions, and yet he could go and do the most dastardly of deeds. Grim picture. And yet, you know, when you think of it, the question comes to my mind, as I think of this, of how many characters and reputations of believers have been blasted when Christians have risen and gossiped outside the meeting place after the sacred breaking of communion, of bread. And how often that can happen, that we can be acquainted with the most sacred institutions and we can go out from a place and we can criticize and blast a fellow believer's character. And here was the wickedness of the human heart, of the fallen heart show. Now, let me go on to Peter. And with Peter, we're going to look at the imperfections of the renewed heart. The imperfections of the renewed heart. There he had courage. You wouldn't have said that he didn't. But he had zeal without knowledge. Now, of course, Peter's fall is very interesting, isn't it? And this is only a stage on it. But when you go back, you remember what happens in John chapter 13. We read the passage yesterday, and he says, all be offended, I will be offended, I will die for you. And there spoke self-confidence. Pride and self-confidence. Pride comes before a fall, your statement says. And of course, if you and I are so confident in ourselves, well, we certainly will experience falls. And then, of course, they come into the garden, and the Lord Jesus says to them, watch and pray. And Peter didn't keep watch. And he didn't pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. When the Lord Jesus comes, he finds them sleeping. And he particularly addresses himself to Peter. What? You also, Peter? You know, you're the one who professed so much. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And so he slept when he should have prayed. and when he should have watched. And here he's in the garden, he's waving on the sword. Well, of course, really, you know, it's rather like being equivalent to using carnal weapons in the spiritual warfare, because what the Lord had said when concerning the garden was this: this is your hour and the power of darkness, and he was in a spiritual warfare. And you as a man, he was waving there on the carnal weapon. What Peter really needed, and what we need, is to be clothed with the whole armor of God. Because we know that the weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, but certainly no rusty sword was capable of doing that. And then you will remember that what happens after that is that he follows afar off. Well, of course, it's always safe to keep close to Christ, but there's danger if we're following afar off. And he comes into the judgment hall, and he sits with the enemies of Christ. He didn't want to pass as one of the disciples, you see, so he sat, numbered himself with the enemies of the Savior. Always a dangerous thing to do that. The fact is, you see, that if you and I are in the presence of the enemies of Christ, and it's God's will that we should be there because he has put us there, then we can expect him to deliver us and help us. But if we deliberately put ourselves in that position, then don't expect him to deliver us. We put ourselves there. And Peter was just there. And of course, they said, you're disciple Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, man, I don't know what you're talking about. No, he didn't say not. He just tried to evade it. You know, sometimes when people ask us questions like that, we might try to evade the issue. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. And so he gets out of the danger from the fire, and he goes back. You know, in John's Gospel, it says, it was cold, and they warmed themselves by the fire. But you see, the fire of the world is always cold anyway, so he got out of that, and he went by the door. And he's accosted by the door. You're one of them. Your speech betrays you. And this time he says, I know not the man. Oh, how sad. One of the earliest disciples. Been with his Lord on three occasions when only three were with him. Jairus' daughter's raising, Mount of Transfiguration in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he'd been present at the miracles and heard the discourses and all the rest of it. I don't know the man. And then there comes along a character. And this character is Marcus's relative. Interesting, isn't it? How some rash moment can store up trouble for us in the future. And along comes Marcus's relative. Oh, you were with him. And this time, he denies him. I don't know the man. And he denies him with oaths and curses. The Lord had told him that before the rooster crowed, he would deny him thrice. And of course, you remember what happened. The Lord looked on him. I don't know, I couldn't try to describe what was in that look. There must have been sorrow and compassion and pity and love, yes, and perhaps some reproach. But it broke Peter's heart and was the first step on his restoration. But there he was. One act of mistaken zeal can bring consequences. One act of mistaken zeal in the energy of the flesh, of course, can bring dire consequences in the future. And it was one of the things which caused him problems, and he denied the Lord. Well, let's now have a look, shall we, at the last one. And, of course, we keep the best the last, will we not? We look at the person of the Lord now, shall we, and see what it says here. And here we have the love of the divine heart. Now, here was a willingness, of course, to do the Father's will. Verse 11 says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? But his love is shown not only to the Father here, but it's shown to others. You see, when you read all the accounts in Luke's Gospel, really interesting what he says to Judas, almost as if it were the last an attempt to stop this man in his madness. And he says to him, friend, why do you come hither? Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? As if to bring this man up with a jolt to what he's doing. And then, of course, there's his love for his disciples. And he secures their freedom from arrest by what he presents himself. And then, of course, here we've got again and again the voluntary character of his death portrayed to us. He came because he would redeem. And because he would redeem, he must die. And he came voluntarily to do that. And here we notice that there's a divine plan being worked out in what he's doing. Now, very often in the New Testament, when you come to look at the person of the Lord Jesus, you get a dual picture of majesty and meekness. And they seem to go hand in glove so often. You see, he was born a weak infant. But mighty angels herald his birth. He submits himself to baptism by John. But the heavens opened and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." He's exhausted in the boat, but he rises and he calms the storm and says, "Peace, be still." He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, but his captors only do what they do because he allows them to do it. And perhaps nowhere else does that meekness stand out more than in verse 12 here. "Then the captain, band and captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." You see, he who came into this world to bring freedom, and without whom there is no freedom. For you remember in John 8 he says, "If the Son shall make you free, then shall you be free indeed." He who came to bring freedom was himself bound. And they took Jesus and bound him. He was bound that we might be loosed forever from our sins. I'm thinking at the moment of the Revised Version, the English Revised Version, translation of Revelation 1:5. "Unto him who ever loves us and hath loosed us from our sins in his own blood." And then it says, they bound him and they took Jesus and they bound him and they led him away. You know, that would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. To think that they could bind Almighty God with cords. And yet the fact of the matter is, of course, that he was already bound, was he not? We've been looking from time to time, or referring back from time to time, to Psalm 118. Do you remember what Psalm 118 said? "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Hempen cords couldn't bind him to the cross. The cords of divine love did. They bound him. Many years ago, I was reading one of the calendars which were produced in those days. I think it was called Golden Grain or something. And it used to have a little passage on it, you know, rather like J. V. Nicholson Jr. puts out these days. And it had this verse on it, "And they took him and they bound him." And underneath, it said this: "Did they bind thee in that garden when they came with staves and swords?" Now, we're going to look at another passage, the next passage in John's Gospel. I'll get my chapter right first of all. Chapter 18. And what we're going to look at, we're skipping the ecclesiastical trial. And we're going to look at the trial before Pilate. Now, I've given a strange heading on the program to this. I think I've called it "The Virtues of the Accused." And that might set some people thinking why. When I received letters concerning this conference, I was given to understand that one of the things which would be good to do is to present the person of Christ. Now, it is possible to look through the trial scene and to look at it mechanically. That is to say, to see as it occurs. And you can do that because it is fairly simple in this way, that the John's account of the trial scene alternates between inside and outside, inside and outside. In the court, Pilate goes out. He's inside with Christ, he goes out. And it alternates in that way. And we could look at that particular scene that way and work our way through the various details of it. But thinking of this conference, I thought that instead of doing that, which I have done in the past, I thought that what we would do instead is concentrate our attention in this scene on the prisoner. And we will just look at the prisoner, and we will see what virtues there are which come out in this particular scene. So that's why I've called it that. Now, let's then read, shall we, in chapter 18, and we'll read right into chapter 19, chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. But the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Pilate answered him, I Jew, and O nation, the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into this world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and said unto them, I find no fault. I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, king of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold, the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law you ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given me from above. Therefore he that delivered me into thee hath the greater sin. And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. The Jewish leaders had presented their charges to Pilate against Jesus. And their charges were basically three. They were these. He perverts the nation. He refuses to pay tribute to Caesar. And he says that he is himself a king. And so those were the three charges in which they brought him. What they were saying, really, was that this man, you know, he's potentially dangerous. He's a potentially dangerous individual. He's guilty of high treason. And they affirm that they had found him so. They had found him guilty of guilty, and that's why they had brought him. And they were saying that they reached these conclusions after close investigation. You know, they were villains, weren't they, really? Because when you look at the judgment scene before this, they could not have condemned him for refusing to pay tribute to Caesar. In fact, earlier on in the Gospel, you'll find it recorded in Mark chapter 12, for instance, they had come to him and they'd said, is it right to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And there was certainly a group of them who would have said that it was something against their nation to pay tribute to Caesar. Certainly the Pharisees themselves would have taken that position. The Herodians wouldn't have, but the Pharisees would have. And of course, the charge in which they had found him guilty, as far as they were concerned, was that he claimed to be the Messiah, that he claimed to be the Son of God. And for them that was blasphemy. But the problem was that if they came to the civil government, to the Roman government, well, that charge just wouldn't stand before the governor. So what they have to do is they have to give the charge a political significance. These men were politicians, you see, Caiaphas and Annas and these characters. And so they had to come and bring a political significance in it. So what they said was, he perverts the nation, he refuses to pay tribute to Caesar, which of course he had never done, because what he had said was, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's. And what he was saying in that was, if you benefit from Caesar's laws, and benefit from Caesar's protection, and benefit from Caesar's communications, you've got to render to Caesar the tribute due to that. So he never said what they claimed he'd said. And, of course, they said that he was Christ the King. That was the other thing which they put. So they gave it a political significance, and they were saying, well, this man's dangerous because really he's plotting sedition. And, of course, as far as the tribute was concerned, that was a deliberate falsehood. So they'd come with these charges. Now, let's look at the prisoner himself, having seen the charges that lay against him. We needn't worry too much about that. But let's look at the prisoner and see what things, what characteristics, what virtues we can see in the prisoner. I want you to first of all notice his meekness. His meekness. Note verse 28 of chapter 18. Then led they Jesus. Look at chapter 19, verse 16, at the end of the trial scene. That was a commencement. Look at the end of the trial scene. And they took Jesus, verse 16, and led him away. So you have two references, the beginning and at the end of this trial scene, and in both cases, it says he was led away. He wasn't dragged. He wasn't forced. He was simply led away. And of course, that's in fulfillment of an Old Testament promise, is it not? Or statement, is it not? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Here you have the illustration of his meekness. The one who stood in the streets of Capernaum and said, all you weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, the second thing I want you to notice in this is not only his meekness, but his matchlessness. His matchlessness. Now, I would illustrate that in this way. Chapter 18 and verse 38, the end of the verse, Pilate is forced to say, I find no fault in him.
Go down again to chapter 19 and verse 4, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Go down to verse 6 of the same chapter, take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. So in our passage, apart from other passages, there is this repetition, no fault in him. And of only one person who ever walked this scene, could that be said and said repeatedly, no fault in him. Of only one person could it be said, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And only one could face his opponents and say, and which of you convinceth me of sin? Of only one could it be claimed that he was without sin. You know where that phrase comes from. It comes from John chapter 8. Remember it? The incident of the woman taken in adultery. And as he faces her detractors, her attackers, they should have brought the man. True, that's what the Lord demanded. But as he faces them and looks at them, they had brought her just to be able to attack him. Because what they were doing was trying to trap him. The law of Moses said she should be stoned. But the law of Rome said, you can't take life. You haven't got the power to do it, so there's no stoning. So if he opted for one, he would be breaking one law. If he opted for the other, he would be breaking the other law. And so they thought they had him. And he said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Now I've misquoted it. What he said was, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. Because if he had not added those two words, among you, he would have laid upon himself the bounden duty of casting the first stone. For he is the only one without sin. So very carefully he adds the words, among you. But he was without sin. You remember what the writer of the Hebrew says, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Holy as to his character, harmless as to his conduct, undefiled as to his contacts, separate from sinners as to his communion, made higher than the heavens as to his consummation, but he was holy. Perfect. Okay. Holy as to his character. Harmless as to his conduct. He never had to apologize, never to say he's sorry, never had to retract the word. Harmless as to his harmless as to his conduct. Undefiled as to his contacts. Now you could touch the leper and be not affected. You publicans and sinners would not be affected. Undefiled as to his contacts. Separate from sinners as to his communion. That was with his father. Separate from sinners as to his communion. Made higher than the heavens as to his consummation. Now, in the trial scenes, both Herod and Pilate adjudge him innocent. We've got the statement of that here with Pilate, but when Herod judged him too, he sent him back to Pilate because he'd found no fault in him either. And that was very, very fitting. Because he was about to be offered up as a sacrifice for sin, and it was important that those who formally judged him should testify to his guiltlessness and his blamelessness. Because he was going to go to Calvary as God's Lamb. We were looking at this yesterday, was it? Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. And one thing which was necessary for that sacrifice, that he should be a lamb without blemish and without spot. And even human judges are made to say, he's sinless. There's no guilt in him. I want, thirdly, to look in this passage, and I want us to consider now for a moment, his mercifulness. his mercifulness.
We're going to look at chapter 19 and verse 9. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. That is, that the Lord had made himself the Son of God, is the accusation. And went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Why no answer? You see, all the way through, what had been happening is to the questions and statements of Pilate, the Lord Jesus had answered. But he comes before, he comes into the presence, back to the presence of Christ, and he says, well, whence are you? And on this occasion, the Lord doesn't answer. You see, if he'd given an answer, would Pilate have understood anyway? But if he'd given an answer too, it probably would not have corrected, would not have arrested Pilate's actions. But what it would have done if he had said where he came from to this Gentile, he had told the Jews that. They knew it. He had told them again and again, I come from my Father. But if he had told Pilate, what he would have done would have increased his condemnation and his guilt. You see, knowledge is only a blessing. Or shall I put it and phrase it differently? Knowledge is not a blessing where it increases the responsibilities of guilt, or where that knowledge is certain to be misused. And if Pilate possessed that knowledge and had delivered Jesus up to be crucified, he had misused that knowledge, and because he had possessed that knowledge, he would have increased his guilt. And the Lord does not give him an answer. And so in his mercy, there is no answer given to Pilate in this. Now, let's go down to verse 11, because the Lord speaks again. And here he says, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given me from above. Now, therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. So he is apportioning guilt. And he is saying that the person, the one who delivered him unto Pilate, had the greater sin. And it was Caiaphas, the high priest, who delivered him. And Caiaphas was sinning with full knowledge, having heard the confession before him, or the statement before him, that he was the Son of the Highest. And in the light of that knowledge, he still delivered him up. So it is a merciful action on the part of the Savior. Now to answer this question, it would only increase the guilt of Pilate. But what a question, wasn't it? Whence art thou? I guess that if Pilate had read the prophecy of Micah, he would have read this sort of thing, wouldn't he? Whose goings forth have been from everlasting. How could you answer a question like that? Well, see, Calvin's going to be born in Bethlehem, of course. But he was before Bethlehem, of course. His goings forth have been from everlasting. Let's now look at his manhood. I'm going to look at the statement in verse 5, at the end, in chapter 19, the end of verse 5, behold the man, behold the man. Pilate brought Jesus, the Lord Jesus, out. And he brought him out really as a sight to move pity. I think that was one of his objects, because he was struggling here against the vociferous demands of the Jews, and there was a desire in himself to deliver the Lord Jesus free. And so he brings him out. There are several ploys used, about seven different things he does in the trial scene to try to avoid condemning Christ to death. And he brings him out. Now he's borne all the indignity and ignominy of the scene before the chief priest. He's been beaten, spat upon. And he had borne all the indignity and ridicule and ignominy and suffering in this particular scene, and he had stood noble and uncomplaining throughout it all. No complaint. There was a dignity about him, which all the indignities heaped upon him could never suppress. Or does it? And when Pilate brings him out, brings about with the crown of thorns and the purple robe upon him. He appeals to the sense of humanity in the accusers of the Lord Jesus. And it's as if he says, you know, isn't this enough? Hasn't he done enough? That's enough already. Behold the man. And he stood there with his head crowned with thorns and the purple robe around his shoulders. Behold the man. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus was truly a man amongst men. In a sense, he was born of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He became man like us. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, which underlines the humanity of the Lord Jesus, tells us in various phrases how describes in various phrases his humanity. He became a little lower than the angels, that is, he became man. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham, he became man. There's an import to each one of the statements. It behold him be made like unto his brethren, that's another one which says that he became man, but again with another import. And he, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so likewise he took part of the same. He became man. And in that sense he entered humanity like us, yet unlike us, because his was a virgin birth, but he came through the lowly gateway of birth, and he was helpless, like you and me, in infancy. He had a human body, like you and me. He could feel hungry, he could feel tired and thirsty. In a sense, his heart and his could experience the feelings we experience. He could be hurt by unkindness, and he sympathized with suffering, he felt the sorrow of loss, and he hungered for the help and sympathy of friends, and certainly in the garden that is underlined when he comes and says, could you not watch and pray with me? He was made, says the Bible, in all points, like as we are, sin apart, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. But he wasn't only a man amongst us. He was a man over and above us. So when you read the form of Pilate's exclamation, behold the man. You remember the Lord Jesus referred to himself in the Gospels about 83 times by the name of his choice. And the name of his choice is the Son of Man. Not a Son of Man, but he is the Son of Man. And when Pilate says this exclamation, he underlines that again, behold the man. So the very titles and names which the Lord Jesus uses which set him in the midst of us, at the same time make him over us and above us. He is not a man, he is the man. He's not just a Son of Man, he is the Son of Man. Oh, he's a man amongst men, but he's a man above and over that. Now, his was a perfect manhood. I've already said so earlier on the fact that here was someone who not just did not sin, but who could not sin. But in him, all the virtues of perfect manhood combined and blended. They were in a perfect poise and perfect balance. In some people you see one particular virtue emphasized and others not, or others missing. But in him there was a perfect poise and balance. Everything was in perfect balance. He was strong. He was gentle. He was pious. He was genial. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of action. He was lion. He was lamb. He was comforter. He was captain. He was full of grace and truth. Everything balanced perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus. And his humanity, mysteriously in a way we can't understand, mystically, his humanity melts and merges into his deity. And behold, the man is the call. And when we gaze upon him, we can strain to fall at his feet and say, my Lord and my God. So he came a man above and over us. But he also came a man for and on behalf of us. And men were his supreme interest, his concern. You see, his business was to come and to seek and to save them. And he lived for men. So it was true that for men he died. And the Bible tells us again and again, or he tells us, that he gave his life a ransom for many. He died the just for the unjust, as Peter. Now, when I read that he was a man like us, that's good news to me. Because it ensures for me his sympathy and understanding. You remember what the writer of the Hebrews says, concerning our high priest. We have a high priest, he says. That's who he is. Who has entered into the heavens. That's where he is. So we have a high priest, he says. That's what he is. Who's entered into the heavens. That's where he is. Jesus, the Son of God. That's who he is. And when he uses the word Jesus, the Son of God, he's telling me that he's Jesus. He's that's man. So he understands and sympathizes my needs. But he's the Son of God. He can meet those needs. And here we got the picture coming through. Now here is someone who is able to sympathize and to understand because he was man like us. But then to know that he was man above us and over us, that constrains our worship and our adoration. Know that he was for us, that he came, is to command our love. And when we think of all that, how can we help but love him who loved me and gave himself for me? His manhood. Now, just one final point, and I'm through with this subject and this particular passage. I want to look very briefly now at his majesty. I pointed out already this morning how very often in his life we see this picture of merging of majesty and meekness. And you just can't read this passage which we have read without seeing the sheer majesty of the Lord in the passage. You see, in a sense, this is no case in that Jesus is on trial. Pilate might have treated many Jewish things with contempt, and if you read his history, some of the history, he certainly did that. And that's one of why the Jews hated him, and why they threatened reporting him to Caesar, because they'd already done that before. But when it comes to the person of the Lord, he doesn't treat him so much with contempt. You see, in the scene, the interesting thing is, it's the Lord who's in control, and it's Pilate who's floundering. It's the prisoner who controls the events. Now, the majesty of the Lord never shone out more radiantly in the Gospels than in this particular scene when he was on trial before men. Now, let's just pick it through, shall we, in this passage, and see how his majesty is described. First of all, verse 11 of that I've already looked at. Therefore, therefore he who that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So the prisoner is apportioning guilt. You see, it's Caiaphas, the Jew, Pilate, who are being judged as their sin is revealed in the presence of him who is the truth. And he weighs Pilate. And he weighs the Sanhedrin. And he weighs Caiaphas in his infallible judgment scale. And he says, he has the greatest sin. So here's his majesty coming through. Then secondly, you will notice in verse 36, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. So he possesses a kingdom, and he possesses servants who are warriors. And I want to say, and I don't think he was speaking of Peter. Peter wouldn't have got very far. You know, the military machine of Rome was probably the most devastating military machine that the world has seen. They had very interesting tactics. They had auxiliary soldiers who were normally sent in first. And then the centurions, their own soldiers were sent in after the taxed by the auxiliaries. If the auxiliaries were slaughtered, then their troops went in. The legionaries. The legion possessed its own symbol, its own flag, an eagle, their god. And when the eagle went in, it didn't come out unless the legion triumphed. That was their philosophy. You didn't retreat if you were a Roman legion. Because if you retreated, you were slaughtered. If you lost your eagle, you were slaughtered. So the legion went in, and it went in to come out the other side. It went in to win the victory. You can understand how devastating our philosophy is. And of course, they were tremendously trained and disciplined, and they had all the accoutrements which were advanced to the day. And here's a man who's the governor of that particular nation. The armies of Rome in Jerusalem at that time, crowding Jerusalem because it was festival season. They always came in when it was festival season to safeguard their interests. The Lord Jesus says, you know, my kings are this will, then will my servants fight. Well, let's put a Peter with his rusty sword against them. You wouldn't stand a hope, would you? Not a hope. No, he wasn't thinking of those servants, was he? Was he thinking of the 72,000 legion? Was those the army he thought of? You see, he's a king, and he's got an army. And God has his armies. After all, when we're looking at him, we're looking at the commander-in-chief of the army, are we not? Joshua stands before Jericho, and he's a man, and he's got a sword. And he says, who are you? Oh, you take your feet, your shoes off your feet before you speak. They show you stand the holy ground. And then he says, I'm captain. As captain of the law, of the host of the Lord, I am come. Christophany, of course, there. Christophany. He was captain of the host of the Lord. They are his army. They are his soldiers. When Elisha was on the mountain, and the, you know, he'd been telling the secrets of the king of Syria in the ear of king of Samaria, and king of Syria was aggrieved, and he sent his soldiers to arrest Elisha. He was on the mountain at Dothan with his servant, and this along comes this great army. The servant was terrified, and the good prophet said, do, Lord, open the young man's eyes, please. And he opened his eyes, and the mountain was filled with chariots and horsemen. God's army was about. Then would my soldiers fight. God has immense military resources, if I can put the word military, at his disposal, which you and I could never compute. Which this world just couldn't withstand. But then let's go down again, and let's have a look at another verse. He says to Pilate that thou couldst have no power against me, except it was given thee from above. Don't you know, says Pilate, that I have power to crucify you? And the answer comes, you could have no power against me, except it was given you from above. Verse 10 of the chapter, that is, in verse 11. Of course, the fact of the matter is this, that Pilate was claiming that he had power to put to death. He wasn't exactly right in this particular case, because here was a prisoner who was there before him by a very remarkable means. He was delivered by the determinate counsel for knowledge of God. And it's not Pilate who has the power of death, it is the prisoner who has the power of death. Because in chapter 10, verse 18, he says, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. And then lastly, and with this I must finish for the break, and there's the question of kingship. Now, the accusation they presented against him was a political one. He made himself a king. He said he's the king of the Jews. But the real charge is given in verse 7 of chapter 19. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So that is the real charge that they have against him. And that's interesting because that statement explains the statement in verse 31 of chapter 18. Then said Pilate to them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews say unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. See, if they put him to death, it was by stoning. But the Lord had said he was to be lifted up. And so the death penalty had been withdrawn from the Jews by God. And had been given by the Jews, by the Roman authority, ostensibly, to the hand of God within that. So that the only way of putting a criminal to death in that time was by crucifixion. And in that case, it would fulfill what the Lord Jesus had said, verse 32, the saying that Jesus might be fulfilled, which he's first signifying by what death he should die. They wanted his death, but it was going to be by the way of the cross. Now notice again how the majesty of the Lord Jesus comes out in verse 32. He's compelling men again to fulfill his sayings. And so you get the response of Pilate to the claim that the Lord Jesus is king. Let's go down to verse 33. Art thou, he called Jesus, it says, and he says, art thou the king of the Jews? So he has the Lord before him, and he says, you, are you a king then? He says that again, you notice, way down a bit further in verse 37. Art thou a king then? And you know, the emphasis is on the word thou. Art thou a king then? And when you read that, what he was doing was looking at the Lord Jesus. And of course he knew the charge of treason against Rome was absurd. This man was no king of that nature. He had no armies which could defend, could rebel against the armies, the vast armies of Rome. And there he was. And he stood in peasant's garb. In the garb of an ordinary countryman. And his face bore the marks of the foul treatment that he'd received at the hand of Caiaphas. His face was bruised and besmeared with the spittle of his tormentors. And he stood there. And it was so ridiculous to Pilate that this man, you, are a king. You with a spittle on your cheeks, you with your face battered and bruised, you in a peasant's garb, are you a king? And notice the Lord's reply. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I, that I should bear witness to the truth. But he says before that thou sayest that I am a king. And so he is admitting the fact that he was a king. He was born a king. He will die a king. He will come back a king. And when you read this passage through, you will notice the emphasis again and again and again on kingship. You see, Pilate insists upon it in the statements he repeats. So when he comes out to the people, the question he asks them, shall I release unto you who? The king of the Jews, verse 39. Again, in verse 14, he says, behold, you are king. And in verse 19, he writes, of course, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, and he refuses to have that title changed. In the passage, of course, the soldiers follow their superiors. And they take him, and they mock him as king. But it's the kingship which is being emphasized here. And of course, you and I know that he was king. He was the king of the Jews. And you and I know also, though this was the scene of his bitter rejection, and he was rejected under the title of king, that this, when this sad, sinful world will see him again, they will see him as king. King of kings. And Lord of Lords. Let's take a break, shall we? Or any questions? You're good, come on, Henry. You want to come up with this microphone here? Now, is this one of the weanings? Well, not you.
At one of the Lord's Suppers about 3 years ago, me and Rose up and gave us this, we were speaking this passage here, and we started today with the question, what has thou done? And it's Pilate asking, Lord, what has thou done? Seems to be an answer to the question that was raised by the Lord himself in Genesis 3. He says, speaking to Adam and Eve, says, what is this thou hast done? Hmm. And the questionnaire from God to his people, what thou hast done, and answer that, how that God himself